Well, you remember that last week we began this new series in the Gospel of Matthew, and we were looking at the first 17 verses, and we gave them a title, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, which is a title that Jesus often used when, during his earthly ministry, to speak of himself. And we saw that just as in the Old Testament, it begins in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. This is how the heaven and the earth came into being. This is how they were generated. So the New Testament begins with exactly the same thought. This book is the generation, but this time it's of Jesus Christ. So we begin the Bible with where the world and the universe came from. We begin the New Testament with how it was that Jesus became a man, the maker of the world and this great universe that we live on. And although the first 17 verses appear like a genealogy, the descent, sons, grandsons, great-grandsons and so on, the thrust that Matthew has is this word generation. He wants to pin down, to make very clear, how it was that God's Son had human form. He wants us to be in no doubt how it was that he was born genetically, as it were, from the line of David through Mary his mother. And we commented on the careful way in which verse 16 is phrased. Jacob begat Joseph, Joseph the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus Christ. Joseph was Jesus' legal father, but not his natural father. Nevertheless, Jesus was the natural descendant of David. And as we looked at this, we saw from verse 17 that as God presided over and orchestrated the whole of history, he had set up three crossroads, three vital moments in history, spaced by 14 generations from each other. And at these crossroads, momentous decisions had to be made by people alive at the time. And these people were Abraham, David, and Daniel. Daniel was during the captivity that's spoken of. And then after another 14 generations, there comes the fulfillment of all the great promises of Scripture in the birth of Jesus Christ. There is that pattern which shows us that God is presiding, he's doing something. And as we looked at these three crossroads and the signposts set up at the crossroads, we saw that all of them were focused upon Mount Moriah, or if you like, the mountain of the Lord. Abraham was tested there on Mount Moriah whether he loved God, and he demonstrated his love for God, and God made him a promise, and that promise was that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then we came down 14 generations later to David, and we saw that David was tempted at Onan's threshing floor, which was on Mount Moriah. And he was tempted and fell, and he numbered Israel. And it was there that David repented, and God accepted his repentance and made David a promise. And the promise to David was that a descendant of him would one day rule over an everlasting kingdom. And another 14 generations passed, and we came to the captivity. And a key person in that captivity was that student of the Word of God, Daniel. And we read how in Daniel chapter 9 he was reading the books. That's particularly Jeremiah's prophecy. And he understood that there was to be a restoration. And he began to pray. For what? For Jerusalem and the temple on Mount Moriah. And he was made a promise. And the promise made to him was that one day there would be a king, the one promised to David, a king who would lay down his life, not for himself, but for others. So all of these things are focused on Mount Moriah. It was in Mount Moriah that Abraham met God and was tested. It was in Mount Moriah that David was tested and fell and repented. And the prayers of Daniel were focused upon Mount Moriah. It was in Mount Moriah that the temple was set up. It was in Mount Moriah that the temple was destroyed at the captivity. It was for the restoration of the temple that Daniel prayed there in exile. It was in Mount Moriah that Jesus was finally crucified, about 400 metres, if you look at a map, 400 metres from the temple itself was where Jesus was crucified, outside the old wall of the city of Jerusalem, inside the new wall of the city of Jerusalem. So our whole thought and focus was last time upon the generation of the Lord Jesus, his human birth, and how it was that God had orchestrated history, a pattern through history, all focused on that one place where one day Jesus would be crucified. Do you remember, going back to Abraham, those key statements? Isaac asked, "We haven't got a lamb." What did Abraham say? "The Lord will provide a lamb. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen." And it was there that it was seen. The Lamb of God crucified there. So that was the generation of the Lord Jesus according to the flesh, his human form. Now we come to the next, or the other half of the chapter, and Matthew changes direction. He now wants us to understand that he was also the Son of God. We've dealt with him as the Son of Man. Now we have to understand that he was at the same time still the Son of God. Now, this passage is very familiar. We tend to come to it every Christmas, and I don't want to deal with it in the way that we normally look at it at Christmas time. What I want to do this morning is to treat it in its context. So often at Christmas we just take the verses from verse 18 onwards in isolation. But it's not. It's part of chapter 1 of Matthew. And so to be fair to the passage, we must see it in its context. And that's what I want to try and do this morning as we look at this passage. Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. Last week we saw that. Jesus, the Son of Man. Now we have to see that he was the Son of God. Look at verse 20. "While Joseph thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." His father is God, not man. He's making it as clear as he can. He spells it out for us. We're confronted as we look at the chapter as a whole by the fact that Jesus had two natures. He was both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He was both man and he was God. Matthew is leaving us in no doubt at all of these two natures. And as we've sung our hymns, I hope you've noticed this morning that the hymn writers so often pick up this theme. It's something which is vital, important to us if we're to be Bible-believing Christians, worshipping the God of Scripture. In verse 18 it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." And if you look in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 1, you find that this is explained more fully when the angel speaks to Mary. In verse 18 of chapter 1 of Matthew, the angel is speaking to Joseph. But what he says to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35 is this: "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." You see, we're left in absolutely no doubt. We're talking now of the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. Not just the Son of Man, the Son of God as well. Back in Matthew chapter 1, let me read verses 22 and 23 to you. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. He's quoting a prophecy. And you look back in Isaiah chapter 7, and you find that this was a promise which was made to King Ahaz, Isaiah chapter 7 and 14. Therefore the Lord himself, says the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Last week we saw prophecies in Genesis, in Chronicles, in Samuel, and in Daniel chapter 9. Now we've got another prophecy in Isaiah. All of these prophecies, you see, Matthew wants us to understand, are about, after the last 14 generations now, to be fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. They all come together like tentacles down to the mountain of the Lord, down to Mount Moriah, and down to the coming and finally the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt what we're being confronted with is a God and a man all together. That's what's being set before us. And the New Testament, it's not just the Gospels, the New Testament is insistent on this. We're not left in any doubt. Let me read some verses to you from Romans chapter 1, 3 and 4. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. There you have it, in a nutshell. Paul, pointing to this same crucial focal fact that I'm trying to emphasize this morning, because it's really, if you stand back from Matthew chapter 1, it is the message. Jesus had two natures, man and God. I want to read just a paragraph that I copied down from something I read some time ago, written by Warfield. If Jesus was both the Son of God in all the majesty of true deity and a true child of man in creaturely humility, we have in his person, no doubt, an inexhaustible mystery. The mystery surpassing all mysteries of divine love and human devotion. And that's true, isn't it? We're speaking of a great mystery when we think of Jesus Christ, man and God. And we don't understand it. But then there's so much we don't understand. We believe that we have souls as well as bodies. But do we understand what that means? You know, the early surgeons, when someone died, they often used to cut the body open, looking to see if they could find the soul, or maybe a hole where the soul had once been. And, of course, no one ever found it. We can't understand ourselves, let alone how Jesus could have these two natures, Son of Man and Son of God. But that's what Matthew is setting before us. And that's really what we need to come and to study this morning. Let me take you back then to Matthew chapter 1 and 21 to 23. You see in verse 22, it says, Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And he gives us an example in the following verse. But he says, all this. Now, I'm conscious that last week we covered a lot of ground, and we're going to cover a lot of ground this week. I remember when I was a student, after one summer holidays, we came back to start a series of lectures on electromagnetic theory, and I remember the lecturer began by saying, I've worked and struggled all summer with this, and now you're going to suffer. Well, I hope it won't be like that, but there's a lot of ground that we covered last week, and we're going to cover this week. And Matthew says to us in verse 22, all this, all that we cover, all that it says in this chapter, was done for a purpose, that prophecy might be fulfilled. And you notice that in what he goes on to say, there are two names given to Jesus. One is Jesus itself, for he shall save his people from their sins, and the other is Emmanuel, God with us. And we find that to understand what was significant about Jesus being God and man, we need to understand these names. The secret is in these names. All this was done. All these great things that Matthew sweeps up in chapter 1, it was all for the purpose of fulfilling prophecy, and behind that, the purpose that we find in Jesus' name. Jesus and then Emmanuel. So I want to look first with you at the name Jesus, and then at the name Emmanuel, and then very briefly at the end, something about the future, because this all has bearings upon the future. So first of all, we're told, Joseph was told, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There is no other way that men and women could be saved from sin other than by someone with combined nature of God and man. There is no other way. Let me take you to Hebrews chapter 2. I'll read it to you. You don't need to turn to it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh, you and I, we're all partakers of the flesh. We're human beings. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. Jesus, we're told there, took human nature in order that he might destroy the power of the evil one and of sin. You remember back Genesis chapter 3, how Adam fell into sin, and it passed then upon all generations, passed upon us. That great problem Jesus sets out to deal with. And in order to do it, we're told here that he took flesh and blood to be like his brethren in order that he might destroy the power of death and of hell. It goes on, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Can anyone here say that they don't just a little bit dread death? That death is welcome to them. He's come to destroy that thing that hangs over the human condition, death. It goes on. For verily, who took not on him the nature of angels, it wouldn't have been enough for him simply to step down from the throne and become an angel. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Remember what we looked at last week? He was a descendant of Abraham. That was the promise to Abraham. Verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him. Wherefore, it was necessary, says the writer of the book of Hebrews. In order to achieve this great victory, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That was his mission, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. And in order to do that, this verse tells us, it was necessary for him to be made like his people. Reconciliation is a term that accountants use. You reconcile the accounts. You balance the books. There is a debt that has to be paid. And in order to do that, He has to be made like his brethren. Now you might say, well, I don't understand why. Can't God just say, well, forget it? And sometimes people who preach the gospel say, well, God turns a blind eye to sin. But he doesn't. That's not what the Bible says. He deals with it. He pays the debt of sin. In Romans chapter 3, Paul talks about God as the justifier and yet remaining just. God can't just turn a blind eye to sin. It says that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, if God just simply said, forget it, we'll pretend it didn't happen, he becomes an accessory after the fact. He's involved in the misdemeanor, in the sin. He can't just say, let's forget it. If he did that, he would no longer be just himself. He wouldn't be both just and the justifier. He would no longer be God. And so the problem of saving men from sin was to find a way in which God could retain his holiness, not become implicated in our sin, and yet pay the price of our sin. That he might, what does it say? That he might reconcile the sins of the people, that the price may be paid. Do you remember in Romans chapter 3 we're told that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? You have, I have. We've lived in God's world. We've broken his laws. We've taken it for granted. And it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The cost of sin. There is a price. There is a reconciliation, that accountancy term. Something has to be paid. A debt has to be paid. And that was the problem. Now, why does Jesus have to take human form in order to pay the price of our sin? I want to give you two analogies. I don't know if you ever read The Tale of Two Cities. In The Tale of Two Cities, you remember it was during the French Revolution, and they'd invented the guillotine, and they were guillotining all the rich people left, right and centre. And there was a certain man who was in prison due to be executed the next day. And a friend of his came to visit him, and they agreed that they would exchange positions. The friend was willing to go to the guillotine in order that the intended man to be executed could go free. And they exchanged clothes in order that each might look like the other. It had to be, when he went onto the platform there to be executed, he had to be a credible lookalike. He had to look like the person who the crowds had decided was to be executed that day. Had to be a credible substitute. Or let me give you another example. We've just had a referendum on the independence of Scotland. I don't know if you noticed, but during that time, people who had mortgages, or mortgage companies rather, were getting very upset, very worried. Why were they worried? Well, the reason was this. Suppose that I had a mortgage company and I'd loaned money to some family up in Scotland to buy a house. I'd loaned them good English pounds. Now, if Scotland went independent and got a new currency, how are they going to pay me back? I don't know what their new money is going to be, but I want my English pounds back. I don't want new Scottish pounds. I want my English pounds back. You see, it has to be a payment in kind. It has to be a credible return. And that is why Jesus had to take human form in order that he could credibly, what does it say, make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He had to be a credible substitute. Remember that we sometimes sing, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. There was no other man who could have done that. And that's why he had to be God as well. In order that he could be born without sin. In order that he could live without sin. You remember how he went into the desert and he was tempted of the devil himself. And he resisted. So the two natures, you see, are absolutely essential. That he should be God, free from sin. That he might be a human sacrifice, God and man. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're told, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was without sin. He was made sin for us. Our sin was put upon him and his righteousness upon us. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, which is in him. Jesus' humanity is the very means, the very essence of the gospel. But his Godship, that he is God, is essential to his innocence, that he might pay the price of our sin. So you see, what Matthew has got his finger on here, this dual nature, is essential to that first name, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. No one else could have done it. Only someone who was both God and man. Let me move on then and talk about that second name that was given to Jesus, Emmanuel. You remember how it says there, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, to bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. What better summary could be given at the end of this chapter? Emmanuel. God with us as men. You see, the very word Emmanuel captures the dual nature of Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. There's a tremendous comfort to be had here in this truth. If you go back to that passage in Hebrews chapter 2, it says in verse 18, For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Because he's been there, because of his human nature, as Christian people, we can approach him in our times when we need support, when we need guidance, when we have all sorts of troubles, and know that he's not just a remote God, but he's someone because of his human nature, he can understand the frailties of the human condition. And yet too, as we go to him in our prayers and our requests, if he were only a man, well, any other man on the street would be as good. But he's God. He has the power. You see, it's the focus of prayer. Prayer itself hinges upon this. That he is human and can sympathize. Knows and understands our difficulties. But also that he is God. And he can do something about it. It goes on in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We have to do with the God-man in heaven. And he knows all about you and all about me, whether we are sinners or saved. He knows all about us, everything about us, nothing hidden from us. And it goes on, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There's that sympathy. There in the heavens, God, with an affinity to human nature, able to understand our problems and our weaknesses. And he goes on in the final verse of that chapter and says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What an encouragement to prayer. That our high priest there in the heavenlies, he sympathizes and understands because he's a man. But because he is God, he can deliver and provide and do something about it. What a delight it should be for us to come to times of prayer when we have the God-man to hear us there in heaven. Just think of what that dual nature meant during Jesus' lifetime. Do you remember one day he was standing outside Lazarus' tomb and he wept. You know, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. How very human. And a moment later he said, Lazarus, come forth. Only God could do that. You see the two natures together operating. Or think of the way on another occasion Jesus had compassion on the multitude. He'd been healing them for 3 days, it says. Only God could do that. But now he has compassion because they are hungry. Only a man could sense that. So what does he do? He fed the 4,000. That's an act that God does. Or think of Jesus again. He wept over Jerusalem. But a day or so later, he commanded the storm to cease. Human, divine. And those hardened, experienced fishermen, they were astonished. Even the winds and the waves obey him, they say. Oh, you remember Jesus there in the garden, anticipating the crucifixion. The agony of the anticipation. Well, wouldn't you? But hours later, on the cross, he dismissed his spirit. He was not killed by the men. He was crucified by the Roman army. But he dismissed his spirit. Do you remember in John he says, no man, speaking of his life, no man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. You see the two natures. And that's the man, that's the God that we have to do with, the God-man in our times of prayer and of fellowship and of worship. We're dealing with the God-man. What an amazing thing it is. And yet, so essential that he should be God and man to our salvation, yes, but also to our onward walk with him. So, absolutely essential then to an understanding of the gospel and of Christian experience is that Jesus should be God and man. But what about the future? What about the future? We gave the title Son of Man to the first 17 verses of Matthew 1, and then Son of God to the remaining verses. And as I said earlier, that title Son of Man is the title that Jesus most often used. And there's a temptation, and it may be true, to think, well, that was the thing that God really wanted us to understand. That he was human. That human generation that we spoke about. But actually, there is a far deeper and more significant significance to that title. And you find it in Daniel, once again, chapter 7. In the first 8 verses of Daniel chapter 7, we're told about international strife, the nations rising and fighting and so on. We have there the four beasts and the 10 horns and the little horn, all these nations rising up and the sort of thing, the sort of chaos, frankly, that we're seeing on the world scene at the moment. And that's not me linking that prophecy to the present, we don't know. But that sort of chaos is described in the first 8 verses, where the nations are striving and in turmoil against each other. And then we come to verse 9. And we find here that God just puts them down. Verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days. Who's that? That's God himself. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. You see the sea? There's been world turmoil. And God has put down all of these great kings. And he's put them down. And he's summoned the great judgment. And the books are opened. And then we go on. And we read this. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. The time has come. The books are opened. God has cast down the great kings. Judgment is about to begin. And there comes one like the Son of Man. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven. Remember the ascension. How he left in the clouds. And he came to the Ancient of Days, came before the Almighty, his Father. And he was welcomed there. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Remember the promise to David, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. Remember the problem promised to Abraham? His dominion is ever an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Remember the prophet promised to David. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Jesus, when he spoke of himself as the Son of Man, was not only saying to his audience, look, I'm with you. I understand the human condition. But he was pointing forward to a day when his high priestly work that we've just been talking about comes to a triumphant conclusion. And on Judgment Day he comes to collect his people, to receive his kingdom and his throne. And that's why the scholars in Israel didn't like him. They understood what he was pointing to. He was pointing forward to Judgment Day, when he would be seen for who he was. And they thought that was too big a claim for anyone to make. But that is the God-man that we meet in Matthew chapter 1. That's the one we have to deal with in our worship, in our prayer life, in our Christian life. And the one that one day will appear for us when we go to glory, when our days here on earth are over. What an amazing thing it is that Matthew sets out in this first chapter. Jesus Christ, God and man, fully God and fully man. Well now, shall we all pray? Our gracious God, we're humbled and we're astonished as we try to just lift the corner of what's hidden in this chapter. And our Father, we bless thee for the wisdom that caused thee to set in motion such a gospel, such a message for sinners, to send thy Son, thine only begotten Son. In the beginning, it says, was the Word. And the Word was with God in eternity past and was God. And in him was life. And the life was the light of man. Our Father, we thank thee and we bless thee for the work of salvation. In our Saviour's name. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn books. Hymn number 628. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. You notice verses 2, 4 and 5 deal with the subject that we've been talking about. 628.